Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy in the third chapter. I always liked the way Billy Graham used to say that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the third chapter. It sounds very authoritative, right? Now, if you remember Dr. Graham. 2 Timothy and chapter 3. The other day I was in my office, and God spoke to me. You want to know what he said? Yeah, he said that. Yeah. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's what he told me. This morning we're going to be talking about the way God speaks to us. I bet you would like that, wouldn't you? And I'm here to say, and you can go home right after I say it, he already has. Go home now. All right. I brought a show and tell this morning. I have a collection in my office. That's a collection. I have an abundance of these books in my office. I counted them. They're Bibles. I have a preaching Bible. I have a study Bible. I have a personal Bible. None of those which are here, except for my preaching Bible this morning. But then I have on my shelves, I have extras at home as well, an array of Bibles. I have an ESV study Bible. If you want a good study Bible, that's probably the best out there. But anyway, that's... I have a Greek New Testament. It makes me look smart. I have a Serendipity Study Bible for small groups. That's an NIV. I have, some people don't call this a Bible. It's a living Bible. It's a paraphrase. It helps me sometimes. How does somebody put that? And here's one I used before. I had another Bible, and this is an old New American Standard. Still remember I got that at the Evangel bookstore in Langley on Main Street, no longer there for 40 years. And then there's all these other, Bibles I have. I have different kinds of translations. This is a Holman translation. You may never have heard of it, but there's all kinds of translations. Then I have a New Testament of the Message. It's not really, I guess, another paraphrase. Then they have these little pocket things. They're actually Gospel of John's. This one's called The Life of Jesus to try to appeal to people. And this one, I think, is just designed for, I guess, for youth. It's called The Hero, right? That's not really, it's the Gospel of John. And got lots. I counted them one time. I probably have over 40 Bibles. We got a big one here that we had given to us, and it's a nice display. I'm sure you have some at home. Probably some you can't even find. This morning's theme centers around this book, the Bible. It is a book, and yet it is, that's kind of a misnomer because it's not really a book, it's a collection of books. Or we might even say more accurately, a collection of writings. Because you can hardly call Philemon a book. It's a one-chapter letter. Some of them are more like postcards or emails in the first century. And other of them are much more extensive. They're like Luke's, two scrolls worth of information. At one time, people actually called Christians the people of the book. That name was also given to Muslims and to Jews because we have a book that we follow. Ours is called the Bible, and it's both contains the Old and the New Testaments. Paul has been writing this letter within our Bibles to Timothy. And we are now nearing the end of this letter in our Bibles. It's the last writing, again, as we have repeatedly said, the last writing of the Apostle Paul that we have recorded, that we have for us. Again, weeks, perhaps months before his impending execution by beheading under Nero, around 67 AD. This is now written just shortly before that time. And he's told Timothy, his young protege, to persevere as his end is coming. But Timothy will carry on the task now. Persevere in the midst of difficulty. He tells Timothy to particularly be careful of false teachers who had infiltrated the church. Last time we had talked about the perilous days that he said were ahead, and were already there and have been around since the church has been instituted. We are living in continually in the last days, in these last days, until the return of our Lord Jesus. And he has now been reminding Timothy to follow the teaching and pattern of Paul's life. Summary of 2 Timothy to this point. We have now reached the end of the letter. It's the last breaths. I was talking to Glenn. He was at his father's bedside when his father passed away. And you never forget, right? The last breaths. My mom can still remember when my grandfather died in 1969. The last breaths. They are imprinted. Why? Because it's the end. Well, for the believer, not really. It's the beginning of something more grand and glorious. But in terms of our life, it's the end. And we pay close attention, careful attention to those last words, to those last breaths that come from someone. And so the last breath from Paul. It's his last letter, final instruction as he passes on the baton. And again, I would argue that what is last is of utmost importance. The last thing is the most important thing. When all is said and done, he says to Timothy, "Hear." Now, what is it that Timothy is ultimately to do? How is he to remain faithful? What is the ultimate task? This being the last command given to Timothy from the pen of the Apostle Paul, the last imperative. And I would suggest what is true for Timothy is true for us 2,000 years later. What is of most significance, of the highest value? Well, 2 Timothy, we're in chapter 3. We're going to be reading from verses 14 down to chapter 4, verse 5. It is one unit. I would remind you that in the days of the writing of the Apostle Paul, they did not have chapters and verses. That came much later, all right? That helps us, but that's not. So when you see a chapter, we only invented that. So one section, begin reading at chapter 3 and verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and understanding. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then next week, the addendum. This is a central text in our scriptures regarding this book that I am holding in my hands and for some of you in your hands. It is of the highest priority, Paul points out to Timothy, the scriptures, the Bible. It is the foundation of all we believe and practice. It is, we might call, the guidebook, the final rule and principle for life. So this morning, we want to talk a little bit about what Paul has to say about the scriptures. It's somewhat of a theological message, but it is a theological kind of text, and I want us to help us understand exactly what it is that you are holding in your hands. And so for some of you who have owned and read for many, many years, and it's again a reiteration, if you're fairly new to this, I want you to help you understand exactly what we believe this book to be. Okay, and it is significant, and it is important. So I want to introduce to you or glean for you from this text five different principles that Paul discusses with respect to the scriptures. All right? And hopefully we'll encourage you to be a student of it and to understand and to appreciate all the more what that book is that you are holding in your hand. Number one, when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, I would have you see that the principle, first of all, of revelation. The principle of revelation. Now, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. Talk about the word in terms of its actual meaning. Well, let's go to verse 14. I'll help you see what he means here. He says, first of all, to Timothy in verse 14, but as for you, this is a connection with what has come before. Whenever you see that term, but in the Bible, it is a connecting kind of word relating to that which he's already talking about before. It's a term of contrast, but in contrast with verse 13, an antidote to what he has been talking about in verse 13 about evil people and imposters who will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is in contrast to these evil men. And I would just park just for a moment and remind you that those who preach another gospel who are false teachers are defined by the scriptures themselves as evil. Evil. It's a hard word, but a true word. Why are they evil? Because they are misleading people. These things that we talk about have spiritual significance and spiritual consequences. So he says to Timothy, I want you to combat false teaching, these evil men, and these imposters. Now, how are you to do that? But it's for you, Timothy. He says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Some of your translations will say Holy Scriptures. There are different ways of interpreting that term at the end. Now, what is he saying? He says, Timothy, in contrast to these guys who are coming around with all kinds of new teaching, new philosophy, some new, you know, fandango kinds of stuff that sounds really entertaining. Often they're in it for money. You keep at it. Keep at that which you learned from a child and have been learning and have been faithfully persisting in, even under my teaching. Keep going. The exhortation here is to stay with what we would call orthodoxy. That which has been tried and true and has been believed, and in our case, for 3,500 years, first of all, by believing Jews, and then when Christ came for believing Christians for 2,000 years. This has a long tradition. And I would encourage you to be very, very careful of anyone who comes along and says, I have discovered something new about the Bible. Our seminaries are full of that kind of stuff. Now, I'm really glad for those who are helping us to understand it better and to continue to pass on the truth from generation to generation. And that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. But the exhortation here is to be very careful of those who bring something new in. It's full of arrogance and pride. He says there is nothing new per se. There's a stick-to-itiveness here that he's encouraging Timothy to practice. Now, I don't focus just simply here on the word the sacred scriptures, that which he's supposed to stay true to, that he learned from his mother and from his grandmother. That would have been the Old Testament writings, the Old Testament scriptures, which in themselves pointed to Jesus. Do you understand that? The New Testament didn't come along and give us something new and different. It helped us to explain what the Old Testament was pointing to. In Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, he explains to those disciples who are walking with him how all of the Old Testament writings were pointing to him. And when Christ came and lived and died and rose again, along came some of the disciples that he had appointed to the task, the apostles, who were helping people understand how the Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus through all its types and symbols and ceremonies and was fulfilled in Christ. This is old stuff. There's nothing new about this. It has now come to completion. And now Paul has been explaining how the Old Testament has been completed in Christ, and Timothy is to carry on. To carry on the belief in, the teaching of, the maintaining the orthodox understanding of the sacred writings. And I just wanted to park there just for a moment. And again, for him it was the Old Testament, and then adding to that the New Testament as the gospel writers and the epistle writers helped us to understand how Christ was the fulfillment that all came to a conclusion in Revelation under the Apostle John in about 95 AD. We now have that in the Bible, and I don't have time to get into anything more about that, but when we talk about the sacred writings, we're talking about this. And I just thought to myself as I looked at that word, the term sacred. Some of your translations will say holy. We sang that this morning. Sacred words. Holy words, divine words, sacred meaning that it pertains to God and it is of God and about God, and we will see a little bit later, from God. This is the first thing we need to understand. And it's a bit of a reiteration for many of us, but just a reminder that what we have in our hands here is the Word of God. It is God's revelation to man. And so when I came up here and I said, God spoke to me this week, that's what I meant. God speaks to us. He has revealed himself to us. This is the revelation of God, this book. What you have in your hand or on your cellular device, and I'm glad it's in many different forms, what that is the word of God. God has spoken, and you have his words before you. I've heard many people say, I wish God would speak to me. And as I said already, he has. He has spoken to you. There's no more that needs to be said, actually. It's all here. And so Paul says to Timothy, continue in the sacred text. Don't be enamored with new and extra stuff. With Jesus coming, it is now complete. Carry on with this as your guide. Be immersed in this. Study this. Learn this. Teach this. This. We stand in a 2,000-year tradition now of Bible belief and teaching with the Old Testaments and the New Testament. And we stand there as a church because it is here that we find the revealed will of God for you and for me. And that's very foundational, but that's the place to begin. There is nothing else. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. What does God want for you in your life? Right there. Well, that's not, yeah, it's enough. Some people say, well, I wish God would, you know what? I have enough time, enough trouble doing what God wants me to do without worrying about the things that I don't know. There's enough there to keep you busy for the rest of your life. And when you're there and you're studying that and you're following that, that you will be a perfect person. It'll take care of everything else that you ever face. This book. For it is the revelation of God. Okay, enough of that. Number two, not only does Paul talk about the principle of revelation, he talks about, now hang on with me. Secondly, is the principle of illumination leading to salvation through appropriation. Pretty good, huh? I didn't make that up. You say, what on earth is... let me just explain that. That's a very simple concept. The principle of illumination leading to salvation through appropriation. And that's all out of the second half of verse 15. It talks about the scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Why be grounded in this book? What has God revealed in it that makes it so important and so vital? Why, Pastor, are you so obsessed with this? Yeah, when it comes to the Bible, I'm a little OCD. Why? Well, first of all, it says it is able to make you wise for salvation. As we read it, as we hear it, and as we are taught it, its words enlighten us. Right? They illuminate our minds with the truth of how to be saved. That's simply what it says here. Which are able to make you wise for salvation. I would suggest that's the principle of illumination. They don't always do that because some people read it and it just, oh, okay, that's nice. And other people read it and all of a sudden the light goes on. Spiritual wisdom comes to play and our minds are illuminated. And we understand and we go, aha, now I understand who Jesus is. It's then that our dark minds by the Holy Spirit are enlightened so that we are able to understand how to be saved. The assumption here is that we are lost in sin and headed to eternal judgment. That it also reveals to us, but it tells us how to avoid that judgment. And then we're enlightened. And the only Bible can help you to understand that. There is no other source of assistance, enlightenment, or illumination for the subject of eternal life. Only the Bible. I have some news for you this morning. You will die. The chances of death are one in one. Almost as high a percentage as having to pay taxes. No. More. What is the truth of the afterlife? What is the truth about the condition of man today that the whole world is trying to address? And how do we solve the issue? The Bible's saying the issue is in the human heart. How do we address that? And how can I ensure that past this life I will live forever? What's the road to that? These are the big questions of life. These are the essential questions of life. Because life is short, but eternity is long. A long time. The answer is the Bible. It provides the only answer to the question of life and eternal life. It is not found in the Quran. It is not found in the Bhagavad Gita. It is not found in bestsellers in store shelves. It is not found even in Google. Unless you're reading the Bible. The only answer for life, for salvation, is the enlightenment we receive when we're reading the scriptures that show us how to be saved. Nowhere else. But it also not only doesn't tell us how to be the means of salvation, it tells us how to experience that salvation, how to appropriate it. It says, Paul writes, through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's all there. And that is ultimately what it is all about, the scriptures. I would divide the scriptures really simply this way. There's two parts to the Bible, the first three chapters and then chapter 4 of Genesis to the end. The problem, the solution. Very simple. The Bible tells us what the problem is, and it tells us then what the solution is, and how to appropriate the solution for your own life. And so, the principle of illumination, the Bible enlightens our minds, leading to salvation so that we can be saved as we appropriate the death of Christ on our behalf. That's the gospel message that only the Bible gives. Now, you've heard that all your life, but maybe you haven't. There is no source of truth outside of it. No assistance. The Bible answers Bono's question or statement when he says and sings, I still haven't found what I'm searching for. I have. Bono, read the Bible. I think he has, but he didn't quite get it. The principle of revelation, the principle of illumination. Thirdly, we have the principle of inspiration. The principle of inspiration. Paul backtracks a little bit here now to further clarify himself in the first half of verse 16, where he defines the Bible, the scriptures for us. We've already talked about it, the revelation of God in the Bible. Let's get a little bit more detailed in terms of exactly how that happened. He says, for all scripture is breathed out by God. This is not just some ordinary book. He tells us, Paul says to Timothy, how this happened. How did it come to be? What actually are these words? And he says these writings are, and it's literally the Greek word, one word, God-breathed. These words are from his breath. So they are not simply man's writing, some philosophy of what, you know, he thought, what Paul thinks, what Moses thinks, what the prophets think. These are the words that come directly from God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Not 2 Peter. He says, knowing first this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, prophecy meaning the writings of Scripture, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what you have in your hands is the Word of God as produced through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through God Himself. It is interesting enough that the word for spirit, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the word breath. Ruach, pneuma, both meaning breath, Hebrew and Greek. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. It's how He created the world. In the beginning, Jesus is called, in John chapter 1, the Word of God, the spoken breath of God, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in coming weeks as we get closer to Christmas. But here it talks about the Bible also being coming from the breath of God. The Spirit of God breathed these words through human writers. Now, God does use men and their individual characteristics and personalities in the writing of this text. These aren't just zombies. But in their writing, they are carried along by God Himself, like no one else since has. The term to breath or God breathed, or in Peter, how it talks about being carried away by, carried along by the Holy Spirit, is the word that is used for a sailboat. And how the wind will come and blow that ship's mast to take it where it wants it to go. That's how the Holy Spirit directs, has directed the writing of what God has now before us. This is not the inspiration like Shakespeare would have been inspired to write Macbeth. I never figured out anything great about this anyway, but anyway. Or Picasso to paint a great painting, you know, you're inspired to whatever you might like to do. This inspiration is not human inspiration. This is inspiration is inspiration or the breath of God in the Scripture. Again, these are the very words of God, which leads to some other profound doctrine. That if these are God-breathed words, we can trust them because God is trustworthy. We say that the Bible is inerrant. It is without error. Why? Because God is free from error. God is true. We say that the Bible is infallible. It is incapable of making mistakes because God is incapable of making mistakes. It is accurate. Every word in here is God-breathed and accurate, perfect, without error. You can trust it. Now, why am I saying all these things? I want you to appreciate that book that you have in your hands. A perfect God cannot give an imperfect word. It is inconsistent with who He is. And so this is God's perfect, inspired word. The great God that made the universe has communicated to us in this book. And it tells us things that the sunrise can't tell us. I can learn a lot about God by walking outside and seeing the sunrise or the sunset or looking into the universe or whatever it may be. And people are amazed and wonder at the grandeur of God. And there's some general things you can know about God, right? As you walk outside and you go to the mountain. He said, this is beautiful. But there's not everything you can know about God. This is more detailed. This is more specific. That is why it is more important to be in here than it is to be outside. Because there's only so much you can know about God out there, but we need to be in his word. This is more detailed, more specific for our lives. The principle of inspiration. Fourthly, say, wow, that's real nice theoretical stuff, isn't it? Yeah, okay. Number four, the principle of application. The principle of application. Verses, second half of verse 16 and verse 17. Because it is God's perfect word, it now provides us with the principles for living. The principles for living. Not just for salvation, but the practical application for your life. Because it's not just someone's opinion. This is now the perfect instruction from God, from the person who made you, who tells you not only how to be saved, but now how to live your life. And the instructions are contained within this book. It allows us to align our lives with the will of God. You want to live like God wants you to live? There's no mystery about that. He's already told you. He tells you what he's like. He tells you who Jesus is and how we're to emulate him. And how we have the Holy Spirit to do that is all in this book. And so verse 16 says, it is profitable. And there are four terms used here. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Practical application of the scriptures. One author suggested that there are two couplets here, two pairs of words. I think there's something to that. The first two, teaching and reproof, have to do with doctrine. The Bible tells you how to think right, how to believe right, that man is fallen, that man needs a savior, and how who Jesus is and how he came. Those things are all doctrinal issues. The Bible is perfectly in telling us how to think and how to evaluate the world, what the correct worldview is. Doctrine, teaching, reproof, correcting the way we think. But it's also profitable for correction, it says, and in training in righteousness, for conduct, for right living. I began with Psalm 1, blessed is the man, and that's what the Bible does. It tells us how to be blessed, how to live a God-approved life, that it would go well with you. We only find that ultimately in the scriptures. I've had an interesting that the longest chapter in the Bible, anybody know, is Psalm 119. What's the theme of Psalm 119? The Bible. The longest chapter in the Bible is about the Bible, about the scriptures. Oh, how I love your word and all the, you can yellow all the different terms that are used for the scriptures and how much he loves it and how much he wants to. It's like honey to my lips and on it goes. Why? Because it helps us live our lives. It gives us direction for our lives. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. How to become a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ is contained in the pages of the scripture. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes you come into issues, you want to know this and you want to know that. And then you Google this and you look at a bunch of thousand books and you talk to a million friends. The answer is in here. It's the last place sometimes that we go. Included in here, I would suggest to you, is the doctrine of what we call sufficiency. The sufficiency of the scriptures. It talks about the man being competent, equipped for every good work. There's nothing in life that you face that is not addressed in here. Nothing. All you need for life is found in the Bible. The answer for every problem, every heartache, every pain, every sorrow, every issue is here. I think the The answer for 90% of our counseling issues is simply an appropriation, understanding and appropriation of what the Bible says. Now, I understand that there are sometimes some chemical issues and that kind of thing, but for the most part, obey the word, trust the word, live the word. Now, I wax eloquently, but I ask myself the question, do I read it? Do I study it? Do I learn it? Do I do it? What? But beyond that, and beyond just the guilt stuff, as I was studying this, I'm going, Ron, how fortunate am I to have it that God has seen fit to give us the manual, the spiritual, psychological manual for life. We are a fortunate people. He doesn't leave us hanging. But he says, here, let me help you. That there's not a problem in life, not an issue in life that is not addressed, that we have not got God's word on. His perfect, inerrant, inspired word. Breathe from him for us. And so I wanted to even get past the question of, you know, oh, man, I should read it more. But maybe sometimes the reading of it should come out of an appreciation for it. I actually have the manual. We have appliances at home. Something goes that I don't understand. I mean, you begin to push buttons before you even know what you're doing. Now, maybe I should read the manual. Oh, it's supposed to do that. Or, oh, just a little over here. And the principle of application. What a wonderful thing we have in this book. Fifthly, the principle of proclamation. The principle of proclamation. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. After laying this foundation, Paul's final command now to Timothy, the last exhortation, the last directive he has for Timothy before he closes, has to now to do with the scriptures. Because of this wonderful book that God has inspired and given to us, and we are now the managers of it, and not just preachers, we'll talk about that in just a moment, but for all of us who have now been given this, we're accountable for having it in our possession. Paul now sets the tone for Paul's, this sets the tone out for Paul's final command before he dies when he says, preach the word. You have this book, preach it. The word preach is not simply what I do on Sunday morning. Alvin, correct me if I'm wrong, but the word caruso simply means to declare. Right? It's interesting that I don't know, I haven't done a little background research into this, but the classic novel, Robinson Crusoe, the word caruso means to preach or to proclaim. And that's the word here. Preach this, declare this. It's the answer to life, the hope of eternal life, the foundation for living. Declare this. Two things. One, it is a solemn task. It is a solemn task. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you, first of all, it's a charge, it's a responsibility because you have it. I charge you in the presence of God who has appointed you and of Christ Jesus your Savior, they are your witnesses, who is to judge the living and the dead. There are eternal repercussions to this word and to people hearing it, to all of life. And by his appearing and his kingdom, Jesus is coming. He's coming to judge. He's coming to rule because of all these magnificent truths as we stand before God. This is the underlying reason for the proclamation of the word. The reality of future judgment and the return of Christ to set up his kingdom. This is coming. And because this is coming, this is so solemn. This is so significant. Timothy is accountable before God because souls are at stake. Once in a while, I remind myself of that as I'm preparing, realizing that as I stand here, I one day will give an account before God for how I accurately handle this before you. Hebrews 13:17 says that I have a responsibility for your soul. That's quite an awesome, solemn thought. I remember before I went into ministry, my employer said to me, Ron, as he knew I was going on to seminary, he said, you do know that you're now, in your role, you have a responsibility for the souls of people. Eternal souls. Every one of you will live forever, and I have a responsibility now to declare accurately what this says. That is not small. The gospel is, the scriptures are a sacred trust. But it's not just for me, for you too, because you know it. And there are people around you. For it addresses the issues of eternal matters. It is the only hope for every man, woman, and child you rub shoulders with every day. Jesus is returning. You will die, and we will all stand before him to give account. But we have an answer. God has not left us without a remedy. That's the answer. And he's not left us without a way to live our lives for our own good, for our own blessing. This is the most important thing. And it's the reason he says it last. Preach, declare, proclaim the word. The word. Not some philosophy, not your ideas, not some clever stories. The word. It is a solemn task, and secondly, it is a significant task. It is a significant task. Verses 2 to 5. I already got ahead of myself. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word when? All the time. Whether it's easy, whether it's hard, whether it's when it's acceptable, when it's not acceptable, when people listen, when people don't listen, it doesn't matter. Declare the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. These are kind of negative words, aren't they? But when people are lost in sin, we need reproof. We need to be rebuked. We need to be exhorted, encouraged. And these words do that. They point out again our sin, and they point out a remedy. Sometimes that's not fun. Sometimes the scriptures reveal something and I go, Lord, I'd rather not. People won't like that. And the greatest tendency is to be a people pleaser, to say what you want to hear. And he'll talk about that in just a moment. But one day will stand before God. And when people ask you, what is it you believe, you will too stand before God and give an account for whether you told them the truth or not. Or whether we fudged. Again, preach the word, not your ideas, strategies, philosophies, or stories. Preach the word. And that requires sometimes patience. It's a teaching process. It can be a long-term process. But at the end of the day, that is what we have. And he says you need to do this to stay with the task because it's not the natural tendency of people to want this. Most people don't want to hear it. So they will look for something else. Time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. That is true. People, we're a fickle bunch. We want to hear what we want to hear. We want to be stroked. Right? Oh, you're just wonderful. It's all going to turn out good. God's not going to judge you. God loves everybody. This is everywhere, this kind of stuff. But Paul says to Timothy, stay with it. People will look for something else, easier stuff, more politically correct stuff, more fun stuff, new stuff, nicer stuff. It's everywhere. It's everywhere today. Whether we talk about the prosperity gospel or seeker-friendly stuff. Well, come to our church. We don't talk about, we don't even use the name Jesus because that might offend people. We want to be inclusive. Sounds nice. You know, some new light we've encountered. Again, be aware of things that are new. One author said this, the doctrine of justification by faith is not what Paul means by the gospel. The gospel is not an account of how people get saved. Really? Or this, regardless of how we define the term, I am not sure that the historicity of Adam and Eve is a core concern to the author of Genesis 1 to 3. Really? Or this. I like to use Zen Buddhist monks to help me with my prayer life and their philosophy of prayer. Really? I just read that the Bible is competent and helps us and equips us for every good work. Well, people I quoted you are, one is considered one of the five most significant theologians of our day, according to Christianity Today magazine, a well-recognized evangelical. The other is the president of an evangelical seminary. The third is a pastor of a very large evangelical church in our area. This scares me. And people swallow it. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, that's nice. That's new. In some cases, it's heresy. I'd rather not tell you, because maybe some people don't like it. But one day I will stand before God and he'll say, did you tell them? Because their souls are at stake. For it says here that they will wander off into myths. These are myths. And if I can keep one person out of hell, I'll tell you the truth. Stay with the old stuff. And so verse 5. Be sober-minded, serious alert, endure suffering, you will be attacked. Do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. One of my favorite pastors is Alistair Begg. Scottish guy, Scottish preacher, has been in Cleveland, Ohio for over 30 years. You want to listen to his stuff online, it's there, Truth for Life, wonderful preacher. And he was asked one day at a, I think it was a preacher's conference about ministry, and to which he replied, and I quote, I increasingly find that verse to be the anchor point for all my days, the last verse we just read. I wake up on a Monday and say, well, what shall I do now? And then I say, well, I think I'll try to keep my head endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge the duties of my ministry. And when I am lifted up by a little encouragement, which sometimes comes, I say to myself, what shall I do? The answer is keep your head, endure hardship, and so on. He paused, then went on. And when the waves beat on me and I feel just like running away to the hills somewhere, what should I do? Well, Alistair, just keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then he concluded, so that's a word in season for us to take away and think of. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it gives to us. We thank you for the truth that we have. Oh, Lord, keep us from straying. From our own arrogance, deliver us where we think that we might know better now. Lord, we want to be in conversation with each other about the actual meanings of things and to sharpen the swords. That's not what we're talking about. But we thank you that your word has given us all that pertains to life and godliness, all. And we need nothing else. Forgive us for failing to study it, to read it, to live it, to abide by it, to obey it. For in it are the words of life. And so, Lord, may we be more appreciative and more committed to be people of the book. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.